Father, if we're going to sing of all that you've done, Lord, that is going to occupy a lot of our time, and that is a good thing. It's a great, great thing for us to be able to recall and remember and praise you for what you've done, not just here on earth, but in eternity where we'll have plenty of time to do that. Lord, we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to being with you in fellowship in a way that we cannot on earth, and to be able to enjoy your glory and majesty in a way that we cannot hear, and be able to learn more and grow deeper in our affection for who you are in a way that we just simply cannot hear. And Lord, we look at passages like this chapter in 1 Corinthians where we've been studying the last few weeks, and we are at awe just in how important this resurrection is, this fundamental doctrine and truth that radically changes us and just gives us such great hope for the future. God, we are thankful that you give us words, chapters, verses like this that we can meditate on. I pray again as we return to this chapter once more that you would fortify our belief in the importance of the resurrection. You would once again show us the futility of life without it. Again, thank you so much for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together. And we're going to read just a few verses here in just a few minutes. Nobody likes to come to the conclusion that something was a waste of time. How many of you guys like to waste time? Nobody. I hope you don't like to waste time. Coming to the end of maybe a relationship or maybe an event and just feel like that was just a waste of time. Why did I do that? Nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys that. Nobody wants to think that their time was wasted in something, that there was no gain, that there's no profit. We don't like it, but it happens occasionally, doesn't it? In life, things happen that seem pointless, that seem worthless, that seem completely without value. I'll give you an example of something that happened to me not too long ago. Somewhere between the years 2007 and 2008, I was living in Tulsa, and I was offered a teaching job at a Christian school, basically to teach Bible. Sound like a pretty good deal. I was working full-time at that point at my church, and I was kind of needing to move into more back into a bivocational type of role. And so I took the job at this Christian school. I began teaching Old Testament survey and the life of Christ. And had junior high students, had high school students. And I fell in love with it pretty quickly. I mean, you get to teach the Bible 5 days a week, plus once on Sunday. That's a pretty good gig if you like teaching, especially if you like teaching the Bible. So I really fell in love with the job. I spent that semester not really aspiring to be a teacher, per se, just kind of loving the role of teaching the Bible. And at the end of the school year, the principal offered me a contract to come back the next year and move. It was a part-time position, and move into a full-time position teaching the more Bible classes and some history classes. And I really didn't pray about it. I mean, kind of, but not really, and didn't really talk a lot about whether I should do it or not, because I was on board almost immediately, because I had enjoyed it. I had already enjoyed a whole lot of the dynamic of being in the classroom, the content of what I got to teach, the opportunity to be with young people on a day-in, day-out basis. I kind of thought it was the lost art of being a youth pastor. It was being a Christian school teacher. And so I said yes, came back the next year, started teaching again more history, more Bible, and continued to love it, continued to enjoy it. And came to the end of that second year, and the principal came back to me again and basically informed me they were not going to renew my contract. It wasn't because of, you know, heretical teaching or anything like that, just they weren't going to do it. Well, I was a little bit frustrated, a little bit disappointed. I thought things were going well. I was pretty excited about what I was doing. In fact, I had began toying with the idea at that point that maybe I had completely missed my calling in life. Maybe church ministry was not for me. Maybe I needed to be in the classroom. And so from that point forward, and really I'd already talked about it, maybe it started working on a little bit, I can't remember, I decided that I was going to pursue a teaching certification. And in Oklahoma, there, and I don't know if this is the same in Kansas, but in Oklahoma, you can, if you have a master's degree already, you can get actually a teaching certification without going back to school. You just have to, you know, take a series of different tests and certain things. So I did, and I qualified, and basically passed the series of tests to get a history teaching certification. So I'm, you know, I'm in my early 30s, and I have a history teaching certification. I have experience, right, in the classroom. I thought, people are going to come out of the woodwork to hire me. I mean, I'm a great pick. And so I started doing the substitute teaching thing, and it started applying for jobs at different public schools, Christian schools. Started networking with teachers I had already known, and so I was doing kind of all the right things. Never got a job offer. Never actually even got an interview for a job. And this went on for a few years, and I was getting more and more frustrated, more and more just kind of wondering what in the world God's purpose was for all of that, why he gave me any kind of satisfaction to begin with, and something that was not going to produce any fruit. And one of the things I love about my wife, she is discerning and compassionate. She knows how to put those things together. And so we were having a conversation about all of this one afternoon. And she just, in her wise way, reminded me that wasn't my calling. It wasn't that I couldn't do the job. It wasn't that I couldn't show up at a school every day and teach something. But that was not where God wanted me to be. And she was right. In fact, I think I knew that for a while. I was just kind of resisting that idea, but that God wanted me somewhere else. Not in the classroom, but in the church. In the church in a full-time capacity, serving him, shepherding, discipling, preaching, just doing whatever the church needs to be done. And so I came to the realization that that's really what God wanted. And then I look back on those few years and I got frustrated with all the energy I put into it, with all the time I put into it, money, lack of sleep. I mean, things that I put into it that didn't produce anything. And I thought, boy, it just seemed like a wasted experience. Just seemed like a few years that kind of just put on the shelf, and like, I don't know what I gained out of that. I don't know, other than the Lord redirecting me, what was actually accomplished. And it was frustrating. And you've probably had things like that, right? Where you invest a lot of energy, you invest a lot of time, you think you're headed in a specific direction, and then there's no fruit to show for it. It can be frustrating. You can feel a little worthless. You can feel a little bit like, maybe like I did in my mid-30s at that point, thinking, boy, I haven't done anything yet with my life. Well, we all go through experiences like that, and I think one of the reasons, and I believe one of the reasons that 1 Corinthians 15 exists is to remind us that all of this is going somewhere. Everything you do in the Christian life, you're showing up here on a Sunday, you're giving to the church, you're sharing the gospel, you're showing up for a small group or listening to a sermon, all of what you do as a Christian is going somewhere. It all matters, and it's not wasted. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the best chapters I know of in the Bible that reminds us that it's real, God is real, and all of this is going and will have a final, wonderful conclusion. I mean, one of the great themes that we have looked at in this chapter is how the resurrection instills hope. It reminds us victory is to come. Last week when we began to look at that passage of Scripture, we were reminded again about God's rule in eternity, God's reign in eternity. But all of this is because of the resurrection itself. This is a resurrection chapter. This chapter is filled, you might say it's a systematic theology of the resurrection. There are evidences of the resurrection for us in verses 1 to 11. Verses 12 to 19, we were reminded about the consequences of for us if the resurrection did not occur. We were told about the benefits of the resurrection. And today we're going to look at kind of our reaction to it. Why does it matter again? And what should be our reaction? What it should produce in our lives? And you could simply say, as kind of a purpose statement for this whole passage, that if Jesus' resurrection didn't happen, then your influence as a Christian is wasteful, persecution and suffering are wasteful. Surrounding yourself with godly people is a waste. Obeying God itself is a waste. And these are all things we prize. These are all things that we know are part of Christianity. And Paul's point in verses 29 to 34, the passage we're going to look at, is just that all of those things that we love so endeared, if the resurrection didn't happen, then again, these two are pointless. These two are a waste of time. These two are not worth investing a minute in if Christ remained in the tomb. So beginning in verse 29, Paul says this. He says, what do people mean, or otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? I mean, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So what Paul is doing here is he's basically listing, you might say, reactions to the resurrection. And kind of tying in a little bit with my opening illustration about wasting time, the idea that Paul says all of these reactions are not wasteful because the resurrection has occurred. So the first one we notice here in verse 29 is the influence of others. In other words, if the resurrection did not occur, then every influence you have right now in your life that you consider a godly influence is pointless. And we get this out of this kind of strange verse, believe it or not, verse 29, when Paul asks the question, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now you read that and you're thinking exactly what I'm thinking. What in the heck? And I just use my name in vain. So it's serious. What in the world is this? Baptism on behalf of the dead. Believe it or not, you really do kind of have to wrestle with this a little bit. Because if you can get a general idea of what Paul is talking about, and we'll do our best to do that here, it really makes sense what he is trying to emphasize. But it's not easy. Robert Stein, who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, claims there's about 200 views of what this baptism of the dead is all about. Now, that's a lot of work if you really want to try to, you know, mine every single, you know, ounce of interpretive value there might be. That may sound kind of crazy, but the phrase behalf of, I read it from the ESV, I think most translations say it that way, behalf of the dead. That little Greek preposition, we translate behalf, huper, there's 12 different ways you can interpret that. It's one of those Greek prepositions you can interpret 12 different ways and all kinds of ways. You could say for, about, above, for the benefit of, on behalf of, beyond, because of, in reference to. I mean, there you can see how the views just kind of expand from there. I'm not going to go through all the views. In fact, if I did this morning, you would probably have a news story about wasting time, and we don't want that. But I do want to give you some of the highlights, because there are some that are interesting, and you're going to hear some of them probably from time to time. So I'm going to give you just three big ones that are out there that you'll probably hear most commonly spoke of. And I'm going to land on the last one that I think is the best, and it fits in the context. The first view that frankly is a very popular view is the Mormon view. And you've probably heard this before. The Mormons look at this passage of baptism on behalf of the dead, and they teach, and others outside of the Mormon belief also believe, that this means that those who've died outside of God's family, in other words, somebody who goes to the grave, who's never committed themselves to God, can be redeemed if somebody is baptized for them in real life. But they believe baptism is essential to salvation. We call it baptismal regeneration. In other words, you have to be baptized to be saved is what's taught. This was what Joseph Smith taught as early as 1840. And we can reject it very quickly and very easily, and we should, because the Bible does not teach the baptismal generation at all is truth. Paul says very, very clearly in a number of places that men are never justified by works. They're not justified by what they do. They're only justified by faith. In fact, a very interesting section of scripture you ought to look at and meditate on a little bit is in Romans chapter 4. When one of the passages where Paul talks about this, he gives actually the example of Abraham, and he talked about how God counted it to him as righteousness, and you might remember he talks a little bit about circumcision there. Circumcision didn't save him, just like baptism doesn't save either. Baptism identifies us with Christ. That's what it does. There's nothing magical about the water. We know that. It's an identification. It's a way of showing or publicly proclaiming that you're part of the body of Christ now. So it doesn't matter if you get baptized back here or the Jordan River, as long as you do it. So that's a pretty easy one to reject. There's another one, though, that's pretty interesting. This was a very popular view in the early church. Many in the early church believed in, we might just call it proxy baptism or vicarious baptism. It's important before I explain this, this view is not salvific. In other words, this is not the same as baptismal generation. But some taught in the early church that when someone died who was a Christian, who didn't get baptized in real life, someone could get baptized later on their behalf as kind of a proof or a testimony to the rest of the people alive that this person was really saved. It's actually just something that's really meant for those who are left behind as kind of a comfort to them, because there's such a rightfully strong view that baptism identifies you with Christ that if you never did it, some might kind of scratch their heads and think, I don't know if that guy was actually saved. And so this kind of proxy baptism view came out, and some say this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about those who are getting baptized after the fact as kind of a symbolic gesture of, hey, I can testify this guy is in the kingdom. I think a simple rejection is just, what's the point of that? I mean, what does that matter? Why would that matter to anybody? The only thing gained might be a little bit of extra comfort for somebody, but other than that, it's just kind of a pointless activity. So another popular view, and the one that I think makes a lot more sense than others, but never a hill I'm going to die on, by the way, it's more of a modern suggestion. And it's this idea that Christians were being baptized in this day because of the influence of those who had died in Christ. And so their testimony of dying in Christ, maybe even by martyrdom, was encouraging their own profession of faith and encouraging them to get baptized. A great example of this is just any missionary martyr whose life that ends in martyrdom wins somebody to Christ by their testimony. It makes a deep impact on somebody else, like a Jim Elliot who's martyred in Ecuador, who had a tremendous influence because of his martyrdom, very little known before then. And so some suggest that what's happening here are our people are hearing or seeing the testimony of those who've gone literally to the stake or some other form of martyrdom, and that influence is in their life. They're coming to Christ, and now they're being baptized kind of on their behalf, or because of them is maybe a better way to say it. So if we take that, and I think this makes a little bit more sense, you might look at this first verse and maybe paraphrase it this way, that Paul is saying this: if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope for eternity, why would anyone come to Christ because of the testimony of another Christian who's died? That makes sense, right? I mean, you'd look at the guy who goes to be martyred as a fool. In the context, by the way, we will get to suffering and persecution. I didn't say that, but that's another reason I think this view makes a little bit more sense. Paul's saying, if the dead never rise again, why are those who are newly professing Christians, why are they getting baptized for those people who weren't really Christians but decided to be martyred anyway? It seemed like a very silly practice, and you're right, it would be. But the point Paul is making is very clear. The point is, and he never condemns the practice, by the way, so whatever's happening, Paul seems to be okay or live with it. But the point is that there are some who are being influenced by others, and if the resurrection itself didn't occur, that influence is wasted. I mean, there's no such thing as godly influence, discipleship, emulation, mentoring that is worth anything if Christ never rose from the dead. That's all Paul's saying. You're a fool to commit yourself to verses like 2 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul tells Timothy, entrust all the things I've given to you to faithful men. Well, that verse is ridiculous if the resurrection didn't occur, because there's nothing worth entrusting to anybody. That's all Paul's saying. Without the resurrection, godly influence is pointless. Doesn't matter who your mentors are. Doesn't matter who gives you wisdom. Doesn't matter who you want to emulate, because if they say they're in Christ and that Christ is still in the grave, then that person's a fool. You might as well find somebody else. This has a profound impact. The resurrection has a profound impact on our relationships as well. And the next thing Paul says in the next few verses is, without the resurrection, suffering itself is really pointless. And that's why he asks the question in verse 30, why are we in danger in every hour? In other words, why would I willingly put myself in danger if the resurrection was a myth? Why would I put myself in a place of suffering, allow myself to suffer, if the resurrection didn't really happen? Why would any apostle, why would any martyr, why would any of us commit ourselves to being willing to suffer, to be willing to be persecuted, if Christ himself didn't overcome the greatest of sufferings? Again, pointless, right? Worthless. That hourly suffering that Paul's referring to would be all for naught. If you think about it, suffering, when you're in the midst of real suffering, some form of suffering, isn't it true that as Christians, that the one thing that we can be comforted by or be hopeful about is that it's all going to end at some point, right? If not this side of heaven, sometime in life, that suffering will come to an end. There's hope to be realized. As Christians, that's what we have to have. We're in the middle of some suffering. But Paul says, if you don't have Christ out of the tomb, you don't even have that. Suffering is just pointless. And if you get into a place of suffering, then sorry. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis makes the similar conclusion. He says, quote, "A book on suffering, which says nothing of heaven, is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account." He says, "Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one." In other words, you have to talk about hope. You have to talk about resurrection to the person who's suffering. We Christians can endure it because we have hope of eternity. And that's what Paul's saying. And he continues his resistance to anything contrary in verse 31. He says, "I protest, brothers, I protest by my pride, by my being thankful and boasting in what God has done in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day," or you might say, I am dying every day. I'm committed to this. I'll keep suffering, and I'll keep putting myself in a position of being persecuted. And he's saying this kind of with the backdrop of, because the resurrection happened. Because I believe it happened. So he's using his own example here. He's referring to the Corinthians and that work. And we're not told a lot about, the early years of the founding of the Corinthian church and what that was like. But we can guess. When you plant a church in a pagan city, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be people who don't approve of what you're doing. So there were probably many stories we don't know about in the scripture of persecution that Paul endured, that some of those early Christians endured. But Paul says, on the contrary, "I die every day." Regardless, my pride, my thankfulness in you, I'm committed to this, and I'll protest anybody who says, really, suffering is not worth it or it's not redeemable. He says it is. If you don't know this, or you need a good reminder, and I need a reminder of this very often, when we came to Christ, one of the pledges we made to Christ is that we would die if necessary. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, remember what he said? He said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He used a powerful word there, an image of the cross, a cross that meant death. The implication is, When you become a Christian, you are committed to dying, if not martyrdom, a daily dying, a metaphorical denying to yourself every day. That's Christianity. Coming to Christ is an invitation to death. One of the most famous paragraphs that came out of World War II came from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a really, really good book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he talks about this calling to die this way. He says, quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ." He says, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. That's what we have committed ourselves to doing. And frankly, because of the resurrection, it is all worth it. It's not fun. It's not always fun to be persecuted or to suffer, but it's redeemable. Paul says, "What do I gain?" Verse 32. "If humanly speaking, I even fought with beasts at Ephesus." I mean, why would that have mattered? Whatever this occasion is, it could be. In Acts chapter 19, he tells what's recorded for us by Luke is an event, a riot that literally broke out when Paul confronted their idolatry. A riot broke out. And the way Luke describes those who are rioting was certainly beast-like. Maybe Paul is referring to that. Whatever he's referring to, what he is saying is it's worth it to open your mouth, to speak the truth, to defend the name of Christ. It's worth it, even to face beasts in Ephesus. Because the dead will be raised, and Christ himself was raised. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says, if the dead are not raised, look at his conclusion. I mean, hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. I mean, that's really the world's mantra anyway, because the world doesn't embrace the resurrection. So that's the worldview of the non-Christian. Doesn't get any better than this, so enjoy it while you have it. Indulge every pleasure. I mean, you know, I think really Paul, if he were here this morning, he would say, if I could choose a piece of pizza and suffering, I'd choose suffering. I think he'd say that. Not because he wants pain, but because he knows there's a purpose, there's a point. It reflects Christ. He would embrace it if that's Christ's calling for him. And the reason we can say that is because, like, again, we look at the backdrop of this entire chapter, it's all temporary. Suffering is not an eternal reality for us. Persecution will come to an end at some point. That's why in the next letter we have in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "We do not lose heart." He says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And then he says, look at the adjective he uses, "For this light," this tiny little eeny, teeny, eeny, yeah, you get it. "This light momentary affliction is preparing us." It's getting us ready. It's building our hope. It's getting us excited and enthusiastic for an eternal weight. And that word weight and that word light are opposites in the Greek. Eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what makes it redeemable. That's what makes it worth it. I said before that God never wastes our pain, doesn't waste our suffering, doesn't waste our persecution. And in light of Christ's resurrection, it is a badge that every Christian should be willing to put on and wear proudly if necessary. Lastly, without the resurrection, this is the last two verses. Without the resurrection, living righteously, or you might say living in obedience to Christ, and I think we understand this, that too is pointless. Why follow a God who couldn't raise his own son from the dead. He says he's omnipotent and he couldn't do it. That's the point. Why do any of it? Now, I know verse 33 and verse 34, you read these verses, and these verses could stand on their own, actually, in application. You could preach just one sermon on the truth that's recorded here in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Keep it in the context, though, of what Paul's saying, and I think this will take on a whole new fresh meaning, a more right meaning. In the context, we're talking about life with and without the resurrection. So he says here, do not be deceived, don't be turned, don't allow yourself to be lied to. Well, if he's talking to the Corinthians, and we'll see this again in the last verse, verse 34, we can assume that there was a problem in Corinth. And we've seen this problem a lot in our study of Corinthians. The influences on the outside the church were there, they were present, they were active. There were many in Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection. There were many ungodly people who discounted that Jesus himself ever rose. And so this was having an influence on the Corinthians. And I think some of them were being deceived. Some of them were buying into it. So Paul reminds them, don't be deceived by them. Remember this truth, this proverb that bad company ruins good morals. Remember this. I mean, if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then yeah, you can spend time with whoever you want, good or bad. But since he did, stay away. Don't be deceived by those who are bad company. John MacArthur says, denying the resurrection destroys the incentives, both for service and for sanctification. He says, why then bother serving the Lord or serving others in his name? Why bother to be holy and pure? It's a rhetorical question. Yeah, why would you? This little proverb he quotes from, this is not a Solomon proverb. You'll find this proverb nowhere in Scripture. It's a proverb from a modern day poet, but it's true. And that's why Paul uses it. That's why Paul, even under the inspiration of Scripture, records it, because it's true. Bad company does corrupt good morals. But because of the resurrection, we can be confident that righteous company, that good company, is worth it. It's not pointless for us to be together like this. It's not pointless for us to have dinner together throughout the week and pray for each other and with each other and go to one another's small groups. Those are all very valuable because of the resurrection, because of what Paul is talking about here. So he says to the Corinthians, verse 34, wake up. Don't be deceived. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. I take that to mean that, again, the sin of denying and or discounting or downplaying the resurrection. Just wake up, Corinthians. Stop pretending this is just an after-the-fact doctrine. Don't just talk about it casually, but sing about it, you know? Include it in your gospel presentations. Praise God for it. Be vigilant with it. Make it a fundamental part, not just of your faith, but your proclamation of God himself. Do not go on sinning. And he says, for some have no knowledge of God. Some are completely denying the fact that either God did this, or because they don't know God, they're easily deceived by it. So don't fall into that category. He says, I say that to your shame. In other words, again, we conclude this was a problem for them. This is where they were living. And I don't know why that isn't easy, let me say that differently. I think we can have a lot of the same behavior as Christians. I mean, it's very easy to downplay the resurrection. It's very easy to forget about it when we tell people the gospel, isn't it? We just casually don't think about the implications. And we, as we focus and think about who God is, and I think that's the connection Paul is making here, as you meditate on who God is, you'll want to tell all the story. But those who don't think about God, those who have no knowledge of God, those who aren't studying God, they're forgetting elements of the story. They're forgetting the resurrection. Well, it's certainly pointless. I mean, this continues to be a theme in this chapter, right? It is pointless to live for a cause that has no future, that has no reward. But that's not for us Christians. There is reward. There is future. There is hope. It is frivolous if you're going to give your life for a fantasy, but that's not us Christians. This is why this chapter is so important for us, because the resurrection is not a myth. It's not a fantasy. It's not a parable. It happened. It's history. It's eternally significant. It's truth. And it matters deeply for all of us. The resurrection changes our eternity. The resurrection changes your standing before God. The resurrection instills hope. The resurrection, it makes the church an inviting and necessary community. The resurrection makes suffering and persecution seem survivable. The resurrection gives us a substantial and weighty faith. The resurrection reminds us that the gospel is a trustworthy foundation to build our lives around, and the resurrection is a foreshadowing of our own resurrection. In the next section of Scripture, Paul will tell us what that's going to look like. As best we can understand it, what your body is going to look like when it is changed, or what it will be like. That's where we go next. But because of the resurrection, that means your resurrection is now possible. That means your transformation is now guaranteed. That's something to look forward to, right? Father, we do thank you again for this great word this morning from Scripture, from your will, from your heart. One will and heart that is trustworthy, that we can count on, that we can live for. And Lord, God, I'm just really overwhelmed and touched by the reality that this really ought to penetrate everything that we do and everything that we say. And it really ought to radically transform the way that we talk to people as we think about the hope that is to come. And we think about so many who are just without hope, who have no hope, who just live in constant guilt or frustration or purposelessness. And this truth here in this passage of Scripture is life-changing for those who live without hope. It's life-changing for us too, as those who know you. It gives us such great encouragement for what's to come. Even next week, as we look back at this chapter and we are instructed about this glorified state, what a wonderful time to imagine what that's going to be like, to contemplate what it will be like to be without sin, without distractions or temptations floating around telling us to go other places besides you, to seek other counsel outside of your will, and to look to the world's philosophies instead of your. This is going to be a great transformation. And all these things that, Lord, that give us great comfort, they're realities for us because of Christ not just going to the cross, not just paying for sin on the cross, not just for enduring your wrath on the cross for sin, but not remaining in the tomb. As Paul says, for taking away the sting of death in his own resurrection. This, Lord, is worth celebrating. And Lord, we do that now, even in this closing song at the end of this service. In Christ's name, amen.